All right, where did we leave off at 3 weeks ago?
No idea.
Well, I'll wait then until you figure out. Chapter 5. Are you sure we're not still at the end of chapter 4?
Yeah.
You sure?
I feel like you said you're going to wait to go over.
That's what I thought.
13.
15 and 16, I thought.
Something like that.
All right, chapter 4, Hebrews chapter 4, we'll pick it up in verse number 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. First, in verse number 14, he says this, that he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Now, there is a lot about this where people say that Jesus Christ was not tempted the same way that I'm tempted in 2025. But if you boil down every temptation, every sin, it goes down to one of three things. It's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, like I have written on the board. If you look over, go to 1 John first, 1 John chapter 2. Verse number 16. Somebody read 1 John 2:16.
For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world.
There you go. Correlation to that, look over in... Let's go back to the beginning. Go to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3, verse number 6. Someone please read that. Genesis 3, 6.
And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat.
So, which is which in verse number 6? He said it was good for food. What would that be considered?
Lust of the eyes?
Nope. Lust of the flesh. Because the next part is, it was pleasant to the eyes, which would be lust of the eyes. And lastly, you'd have desire to make one wise. That's an ego trip, if you will. That would be the pride of life. That is just all about me and I. So, it started all the way back there. That was the first temptation given back in Genesis chapter 3, verse number 6. Look at Matthew now. Matthew chapter 4. Matthew 4, verse number 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth up on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Alright, so what was Jesus Christ tempted with? Look at verse number 3. What's the temptation? Command these stones be made bread.
Lust of the flesh.
Then he goes down, verse number 5. He goes to the holy city, setteth him up on a pinnacle of the temple. It says, if you'll If thou be the Son of God, cast himself down, give angels concerning thee. What would that be? Pride of life. And then lastly, he takes them up to a high mountain, shows them all the kingdoms of the world, and says, if you'll just worship me, I'll give you all these things. What is that? Lust of the eyes. Okay? Now, notice, how did Jesus react to all the temptation? Nope. Every time he responds to the devil, what does he say?
Thou shalt not tempt the Lord.
That is what he just said, but no, you're still wrong. It's still wrong.
Let's
the second
try
time.
It again.
Jess, you want to make it third time's the charm?
It is written.
Bingo. Every time he goes up against the devil, what does he do? He quotes scripture. This is why it's, I would say, almost beat into your heads here at this church, is that you need to learn the Bible. You need to read your Bible. You need to memorize scripture. You need to hide it in your heart. You know why? Because the best defense to temptation is knowing what the Bible says about it. You know, if you start, you know, the Bible talks about this, the best verse for a Christian when it comes to temptation is 1 Corinthians chapter number 10, verse number 13. There is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. The whole point of that verse is this, is that God, every time God gives a temptation or allows a temptation in your life, whether it's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life, he is giving you an out to that thing. The problem is, most times we don't like to look for the out of that temptation, we just tend to indulge. Now the thing is this, there's people out there that say, well, I don't get tempted with anything. Well, you're a liar, because if you're in the flesh, you're going to be tempted of the flesh. I mean, the thing that probably I would say gets most people in trouble is not, I would say maybe the lust of the eyes, I would say maybe lust of the flesh, because that pretty much, that's a lot of things if you think about it. I mean, every time you want to overeat or you want to eat the wrong things or this, that, and the other, it's lust of the flesh. That's just your flesh trying to run you. You know, when your flesh is trying to tell you to, you know, go to Starbucks five times in a day and, you know, get a Benty iced coffee, this, that, and the other, and just drink nothing but coffee, that's lust of the flesh every time. Now, the thing is, as life goes on, a lot of people try to, well, I'll just take care of the lust of the flesh. I'll just try to beat those. That's great, but like, then the flip side of that is the pride of life, for instance. Give me an example of the pride of life. Anything that feeds into your ego. Oh, brother, you're so smart, you're so spiritual, you're so this, you're so that. That's just going straight into your ego. And the thing is, if you dwell on that and people's compliments to you and, you know, the pride of life, well, I've been at this job for so many years and I have this much experience and I've gotten these many raises and I make this much money and I have all these accolades and these degrees and certificates and yada, yada, yada. That's just feeding right into your pride. The lust of the eyes is, I would say, I wouldn't say it's the easiest thing, because in today's day and age, that's almost the hardest thing, because everything you look at goes into your eye gate. And that's the whole point of social media and news media and technology, is it's all focused on getting you to lust after things you see. The more you look at, the more you'll lust after. That's why it's not good to just doom scroll for hours and hours and hours. You know why? You'll waste all your time, but you'll start to look at things that you think you need and you want, and I gotta have it, and I like this and I like that. You gotta watch out for that, and it's all depending on what you look at. You know what you find? When you look at the Bible, you tend not to have lust of the eyes. When you're reading your Bible and you're digesting your Bible and you're eating the words of God, when they're fed to you by searching out the scriptures daily, you tend not to have the lust of the flesh. When you keep a level head about yourself and look in the mirror of the Word of God, you tend not to be exposed to the pride of life. The answer to all three of these is scripture. I mean, Jesus Christ set up the perfect game plan as to go up against temptation. And here's the thing, temptation in and of itself is not a sin. People think that, oh, temptation's a sin. No, it's not, because Jesus Christ was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. The thing is when a temptation comes to your front doorstep, It then, you get illumination. And that illumination is this. Is it right or is it wrong? Okay, if it's right, do it. If it's wrong, quit it. That's the thing. After that, you come into what we call debate. And the whole thing of debate is this. Well, should I do it? Can I get away with it? I could probably hide it. Nobody will know. My spouse won't know, my kids won't know, my parents won't know, my co-workers won't know, my pastor won't know. The Lord knows. You ain't gonna hide it from the Lord, no matter what. No more water. Back to Hebrews chapter number 4. Verse number 16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. Why do we need to come boldly unto the throne of grace? Look at the context clues. What did we just read in verse number 15? Infirmities, temptation, if you will. Why do we have to go to the throne of grace? Because there's going to be times where you can't see the way out, but you have to pray for the way out. You can't see your need at the time, but you know what? There's going to be infirmities in your life, whether that's health issues, money issues, marital issues, issues with your kids, issues with your parents, issues with the church, issues with this, that, and the other. You're going to have to go to that boldly to that throne of grace for what? That we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There is nothing that will solve your problems more than prayer. And this is the hard thing. We're all relatively young people here tonight. The hardest thing for a young person, in my opinion, is this. It's not reading the Bible. It's not fellowship. It's not talking for Jesus Christ. It's not being a witness for Jesus Christ. It's prayer, because it is the last thing you want to do is pray. You don't want to wake up early. You don't want to pray. You don't want to go through your prayer list on Wednesday night every day in your mind. You don't want to pray for different things. You know why? Because in order to pray, you have to be still. And not only do you have to be still, you have to be quiet. You can't have the TV going. You can't have podcasts going. You can't have this, that, and the other. You can't have music going. Nothing. It's just got to be you and the Lord. And the hard part of that is this. A lot of times, I don't know how it is for you, but if I try to pray in my mind, okay, not out loud. So I'm thinking in my mind. I'm speaking the words in my mind is to myself, right? I tend to get very distracted very quickly. And you know why that is? Because your mind is so carnal, it wants to think about, what do I got to do at work tomorrow? What do I have to do when I get home? I got to feed the dog. I got to wash the dog. I got to do this. I got to do laundry. I got to take out laundry. I got to make the bed. I got to do all these things. The easiest thing that helps me a lot of times is whether you are actually saying the words out loud or mouthing it with your mouth and just be like almost whispering quietly. The nice thing about that is you tend to not get as off basis if you're actually saying the words with your mouth. Another thing that tends to help me that I've gotten from different pastors throughout the years is if you need help on praying for people in your church, the best way to do it is called praying the pews. And what you do is you act like you're the song leader or the preacher, and you stand in the front of the church and you go down the left side and you go first row and second row and third row and fourth row, and you work your way back and you're thinking, okay, in my mind's eye, who's sitting where? So first I'm gonna pray for the pastor's wife and Jake and Jamie and the Finks and Earl and Cheryl, and I'm gonna, you know, flip side, I'm gonna pray for the Nanigers and pray for the Tesaros and Grandpa D, and I'll pray for the pastor and pray for Stephen and Laura, and I'll pray for this person and that person. And the best thing to do is, see, this is the nice thing about having a small church. You don't have a lot of pews to pray. It's like you could think of everybody just by, okay, this person sits here. And maybe you need to do it from your seat. Maybe it's like the location of, you know, maybe it's this family up here I can think of because, you know, I'm sitting behind them and, you know, praying for them and praying for their kids and this, that, and the other. The easiest way to do that is to think it and picture it in your mind. Another thing that also helped me years ago is this, is that Dr. Ruckman used to say this, if you need help when it comes to praying, get you alone in a room and pull up a chair for yourself and pull up another chair and act like the Lord's sitting in that chair and talk to him. It's a lot easier to pray when you're talking directly to somebody sitting in that chair right there. Because the thing is, I mean, a great example is this. My cousin Olivia brought this up after Grandma D died. Grandma D was ridiculous when it came to prayer. If you got to see Grandma D's prayer journal, it had every single person that she basically came in contact with in her entire life in a book that was just over and over again, just always constantly praying. My grandma would come up to me at times and she would ask me about people that I had not thought about in years and ask me, how's this person doing? What's going on with this person? Because she was just a constant prayer. And my cousin Olivia brought this up a few months ago. Who is going to be the next prayer warrior, if you will, for the family, for the Dombrowski family? Because the thing is, a lot of people most people like, well, you know, to be in the ministry, you got to be an evangelist, a missionary, you got to be a preacher, a pastor, a song leader, Sunday school teacher. You got to be one of these things in order to be in the ministry. No, you can be in the ministry just by praying. And I would say that's probably almost as important, if not more so important, than all the stuff that you can see. Because the thing is, you think about the people out there that you don't know about it until you get to the other side. And the things that they did for other people just by lifting them up in prayer. I mean, I think of Brother Gervins that used to be the song leader down in Pensacola, and he would wake up every day at 4 a.m. and he would pray from 4 a.m. to 8 a.m. every day. I can't do that. You say, how did he do that? Well, number one, he's retired, so he's got more time for it. But also, like, you know, he can wake up at 4, and the guy's probably going to bed at 8:30 every night, and good for him. But the thing is no matter what it is, whether it's 10 minutes or 5 minutes at a time or 15 minutes or half an hour or an hour on occasion, it takes discipline to spend time thinking about the throne of grace and going to it. You know why? Well, you need grace. You need grace to be able to put up with what's going on in your life. You need help to put up with what's going on in your life, whether that's coworkers or your idiot boss or it's your spouse or your kids or family members or your dog who's sniffing the floor or whatever it may be. There's a lot of things you need grace with. But also you need mercy, because in this where a lot of people, they want all the grace but none of the mercy. I'm kind of the opposite. I need all the mercy and some of the grace. See, what do I mean by that? Well, mercy, what's the difference between grace and mercy? And no, don't read Dr. Uckman's note at the bottom of the page. What's the difference between grace and mercy? This is great because this is easy, but this is like Bible basic stuff. This is good stuff. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. God is giving you good that you do not deserve. Mercy is the opposite. So grace would be positive, mercy would be negative. What do I mean by that is mercy is God not giving you what you do deserve. The best thing to describe is that grace would be you get to go to heaven. You're going somewhere that you don't deserve to go. Mercy is you're not going to hell. That is, you deserve to go to hell, but you're not going to hell anymore because you trusted in Jesus Christ. That's the difference. Now, I don't know about you, but I need a lot of mercy. You know why? I know what I am. You know, I have to spend a lot of time with me. And a lot of times I don't like me. And you know why I don't like me? Because I've been listening to King James Bible preaching since 9 months before I was born. I've been in church every day, every week of my life for as long as I can remember. And yet there are still things that I struggle with and I know better not to do them. And yet I have to go to the throne of grace to get mercy. I have to obtain mercy because you know what? The Lord sure has been a real long suffering to me. I don't know about you, but the Lord has put up with a lot for me. And I have to ask for mercy. And you know what? I've noticed this in my own life. When I ask for mercy, I tend to pray that to other people more so. You know, when people do me wrong, it's not like, Lord, kill them. You know, that's the human instinct. That's what I think most men, that's what we would like to pray, is that when somebody does us wrong, Lord, hurt them, get even. You know, Lord, hammer down on them and let me be the hammer that drives the nail kind of a thing. But you know what? That's not the right attitude to have with other Christians or with people in general. You ought to be praying that God has mercy on people. You know, when people that know better and yet they still choose to do wrong, you need to pray for mercy. You know what? Well, what would you have in that? If you were in their shoes, what would you want? Well, they're wrong. Okay, we'll pray for mercy. It's kind of like the rich man And the publican and the rich man's like, I tithe of everything I own. I fast twice a week and I do this and I do that and I'm such a good person. And that publican gets up and he says, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Why did he say that? Because he knows what he is. That's what our attitude as Christians ought to be, is that we ought to pray for mercy because you live long enough with yourself. The older you get, the more time you're in the Lord, the longer you've been saved, the more you ought to realize, I am literally good for nothing. And if God were to strike me dead right now, he'd be completely justified and righteous in doing so. And so I have to pray for mercy because, you know what? There's been multiple times in my life where I figured, you know, God should have just killed me by now. That would have been a whole lot easier if God would have just killed me. But God had mercy on me. He did not give me what I deserved. Well, it's the same thing with you. God daily gives you, his mercies are new every day. What does that mean? That means every day you get up, God still has mercy on you, even though he shouldn't. I mean, you think about this. It's not like God's got, you know, let's say he's got 100% mercy and you used up 100% mercy on what you did or what you thought about or what you said today. You use up 100% of God's mercy today. You know what? You get to start brand new tomorrow. You know, a wonderful thing about being a Christian is this. You can completely drop the ball today and tomorrow you can wake back up and God gives you mercy and gives you grace. And guess what? It's a new day. You have a blank slate, if you will. You can start all over. Look down in Hebrews chapter 5. We'll pick it up in verse number 1. Hebrews 5:1. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. So he's talking about the need of a human high priest. Why they had a high priest in the Old Testament. Why Aaron was set up as the high priest. A good cross reference for verse number 1 is chapter 8, verse number 3. He brings it up. The same thing again. Verse number 2. Who, talking about the high priest, can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? That's kind of reminds me of the story of the Good Samaritan, right? The guy is out of the way. He's off the road. He's beat up. He's bruised. He's bleeding. And yet the Samaritan comes from out of his way to help. For that he himself, talking about the high priest again, also is compassed with infirmity. What is that in reference to? You realize that the high priest is a sinner in the Old Testament? So you go back to the Old Testament, you start reading the Old Testament, the book of Leviticus, that, you know, they used to tie a rope to the high priest's leg that every year when he went into the Holy of Holies, if God were to strike him dead because he's got unconfessed sin in his life, they'd have to pull his body back out. And he would die and they would bury him, yada, 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 and they'd have to have a new high priest be appointed. But, I mean, you think about it, that a high priest in the Old Testament still has to do sacrifices for his own sin. Look at verse number 3. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. He's a sinner himself. What's the difference between the high priest of the Old Testament and Jesus Christ? We're going to get into that. Look at verse number 4. And no man taketh this honor unto himself. The high priest of the Old Testament was not self-appointed. He was usually appointed of God. The same way that Jesus Christ is kind of not self-appointed. You say, how is that possible that he is God and he's the Son of God, but yet he's not self-appointed? Well, look at what he does. But he that is called of God, as was Aaron. He's saying that in reference of you are called of God. Look at chapter 13, verse 15. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. You are called to do that. You're called of God to give him thanks. I mean, it fits that we're coming up here on Thanksgiving. Do you know there's the one thing that God can't do that he's given us to do? You know what that is? Give thanks. God cannot thank himself. I mean, you think about it, if God has given you a ministry, that ministry is to give him thanks. Look over in 1 Peter chapter number 2. 1 First Peter chapter 2, verse number 5. Look at verse 5 first. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Look at verse number 9. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You are a priest. I mean, that's the thing, is a lot of times, you know, people say, well, you know, especially in our neck of the woods, we have, in Northeast Ohio, we have a lot of Catholics. And a Catholic thinks that, you know, you go to Mass just like they go to Mass, and you have a priest just like they have a priest. But the thing is, if you are in Jesus Christ, the Bible talks about that you are a part of a royal priesthood. You right now are a priest. That's a good one to pull on the old Catholics. They like that one a lot. Verse number 5. Hebrews 5:5. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest. What does that mean? Jesus Christ did not come to the earth to set himself up as the high priest, the literal high priest in Israel. But he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. He brought that up in chapter 1, verse number 5. Also, that is a quotation of Psalms 2:7. Why was Jesus Christ not made the high priest? Well, because he's not of Levi. The high priest has to be from the tribe of Levi. Jesus Christ is not from the Levitical tribe, if you will. He's from the tribe of Judah. Verse number 6, Psalms 2:7, also Hebrews 1:5. Verse number 6, as he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now Melchizedek, he brings that up first. That is over in Psalms 110, verse 4. But we're also going to get into this later on in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 through 22. Who is Melchizedek? Melchizedek is an Old Testament Gentile priest. He is not Jewish whatsoever. And he's kind of like Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is kind of like him in the sense of Jesus Christ is a priest. He is our high priest, but yet he's not a Jewish Levitical priest, if you will. Verse number 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Verse 8, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Okay, well, think about this. Verse number 8, how does God learn something? Can God learn anything? Sure. Nope. God can't learn a thing. Why can God not learn a thing? Well, if he's all-knowing, right? He's omniscient. There's nothing new under the sun to God. God is always... Now, here's the thing. This is what people mess up with when it comes to Jesus Christ. Was Jesus Christ the Son of God? No, was Jesus Christ the Son of God? Yeah, right? Okay, so he's divine, correct? He's 100% divine, correct? Yes, but this is what you're also not considering. He did it in the form of being born of a virgin into a human body. Jesus Christ was still a human. So as a human, there are things that Jesus Christ had to learn. I mean, think about this. Baby comes out, what does the baby do? Baby eats, sleeps, and relieves itself in its diaper. You know, there had to be a time when Jesus Christ, we're talking about God now, had to learn to be potty trained. I mean, like, when Jesus Christ was a baby, he had diapers, or whatever they used back then, okay? He had to be potty trained. He had to learn how to use a utensil. I mean, you think about this. He was a carpenter under the tutelage of his stepfather, if you will. You don't think he had to learn a lot of things on how to use a hammer, how not to smash your finger, how to saw correctly, how to use a chisel, how to... I mean, there's a million things he had to learn. But look at what it says in verse number 8. Learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. He had to learn obedience. How does God learn obedience? See, yeah, through suffering. But here's the thing. Had God ever suffered before? Yeah, God doesn't suffer. Where does God... I mean, find me in the Bible where God the Father is suffering. I mean, the Bible talks about he repents, but that's in a sense of God changes his mind. He wished he would have done something differently. Okay? That's the thing with Jesus Christ is that he had to suffer like me and you suffer. Now, Jesus Christ never had to deal with a smartphone or deal with an automobile or deal with the things that we deal with. But like I said, all the things that he was tempted with are boiled down to these three things. Just like everything that you are tempted with boiled down to these three things. How did he learn obedience? Through the things he had to suffer. What did he have to suffer through? He had to suffer through temptation. He had to suffer the things on the cross. Verse number 9, and being made perfect. So you're telling me Jesus Christ wasn't perfect? He had to be made perfect. No, not in the sense of sinless. I mean, was Jesus Christ sinless? Was he made sinless? Was he sinless the entire time? So how, if he was sinless the entire time, how did he become sinless? See, when the Bible says perfect, a lot of times it means perfect in the sense of complete. What does that mean? Well, it's kind of like, what is that, 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5? 1 Thessalonians 5:23, I think it is. Close. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless. That blameless is a completeness. That means that it's perfect in the sense that it's complete. Same thing with Jesus Christ, verse number 9. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Okay? How did he become complete? Jesus Christ completed what he came here to do when he suffered what he did, not only on the cross, but when he died and was buried and went down to hell with your sins and then ascended up on high and resurrected as well. That is the completion. In order for him to be the author of eternal salvation, Jesus Christ didn't have to just come and be sinless for 33 and a half years. He had to be crucified, buried, go down to hell, spend 3 days and three nights in hell, then to be resurrected on the third day, and then be ascend up into heaven. He had to do all of those things in order to perfect, to complete salvation. Notice what it says at the end of verse number 9. Well, cross-reference for the author of eternal salvation. Write down Titus 1:2. Unto all them that obey him. Now, here's the thing. This is kind of a catch-22. What do I mean by that? Well, number one, what are we reading again? Where are we at? We're in the book of Hebrews. Who wrote Hebrews? Paul wrote Hebrews. Who is he writing to? Hebrews. When? In the tribulation period. But yet it still kind of fits us. Because the thing is, we talk about, you do have to obey. And that is in the sense of, if you do not obey what the Bible says in regards to salvation, you will go to hell. Correct? Correct. But that does not mean you have to obey every word in the Bible to go to heaven. Does that make sense? So cross-reference for the obedience, if you will, would be Romans chapter 16, verse 19. Romans 16, verses 19, 25, and 26. That's in reference to following the Lord and obeying what he says in regards to your salvation. Verse number 10. Called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. Verse number 12. For when For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles. What are the first principles? The first principles are Bible basics. It's kind of like we talked about already with mercy and grace. Mercy and grace are Bible basics. Those are biblical principles, if you will, of the oracles of God. What are the oracles of God? What's an oracle? An oracle of God would be like, flip back to the Old Testament. The Old Testament, they didn't have scripture. What do they have? For instance, let's go all the way back. Let's go all the way back to the book of Job, okay? Did Job have a Bible? No, he did not. So how did Job get what God wanted him to get when it came to sacrificing and how to live and how to raise kids and all these different things? How did Job get those things? He got them via the oracles of God. That means God talking to him. I mean, you look at the Old Testament, right? How did Enoch get to heaven? Well, Enoch walked with God, and Enoch was not, for God translated him. How did Noah get salvation? Noah built a boat. How did he learn how to build a boat? He had to listen to God talking to him. Noah didn't have a Bible. Abraham didn't have a Bible. I mean, all these Old Testament characters did not have scripture. What was scripture of the Old Testament? It's called the oracles of God. That is God speaking directly to you. What do we have now? I mean, the new fad is this, and this will never go away. You know, I would say when I was down in PBI, when I was in Florida, the big thing was, I can't remember the name of the book, but it was a picture of a blonde-headed kid. And he was the quote-unquote author of the book, even though his parents wrote it for him. And he was on like Oprah and all these different things because this kid died and went to heaven. And he was in heaven for like 7 minutes, or that's what it's called, like 7 minutes in heaven or something stupid like that. And the whole point of it is like, well, he saw these things and therefore heaven must be true because this kid died on the table and he came back to life and he came back so he could tell us what heaven's really like. I don't need that whatsoever. You know why I don't need that? I don't need to die and go to heaven. The Bible tells me what heaven's already like. God has already given me the complete thing I need to know on heaven and how to get to heaven, what heaven's like, what heaven's going to be like, what we're going to do in heaven. It's all right here. This whole thing of, well, you know, we go down to Oroville from time and again, and there's a church in Oroville. It's a Unitarian church, and the Unitarians started this maybe about 10, 15 years ago, where they have the rainbow flag on all their churches, and it says this, God is still speaking. Because what they want to do is they want to change the Bible by saying, well, God is speaking again in the tense of he's not mad against homosexuality anymore. That's what they're getting at. And so what people do is say, well, God's speaking, and God said this to me, and God said... No, that's trash. You know why? God does not have to come to you ever again and speak to you when it comes to like, well, God, should I read my Bible or should I not read my Bible? Should I go to church or not go to church? Well, do you have a scripture on it? I mean, what does the Bible say? Studies show that self-approving to God at work may not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. I don't need to pray about reading my Bible. You know why? The Bible already tells me I should read my Bible. And what people want to do now is they don't want to abide by what the Bible says. So what they do is, well, I need to pray for a dream or a sign from heaven or a semi-truck going down the road. I need to pray for a sign because, you know, I can't just read my Bible and obey what the Bible has already said. Good thing on this, go to 2 Peter, I think it is. It's got to be 2 Peter. Why do we not need the oracles of God? 2 Peter chapter number 1, verses 19 through 21. 2 Peter 1, verse 19. We have also a, what? More sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy man of God spake, oracles of God, as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. What do you have now? You don't have that anymore. We don't have prophets anymore. You know why? Prophecy is closed when John writes Revelation. There's no more prophecy. How can I be a prophet then? Well, I can be a prophet by telling other people what the Bible says. That's how you be a prophet. But God does not give any more prophecy. You know why? He says you have a more sure word of prophecy. More sure than what? A voice from heaven. Well, I heard a voice from heaven. You're lying. God completed the Bible. God gave you a complete Bible with everything you need in it. Back to Hebrews chapter number 5. Verse number 12. Which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. Okay, so what is the point of milk? Well, milk is for what? Milk is for babies, right? Because babies, when they come out of the womb, cannot handle strong meat. They cannot. You can't give beef jerky to a baby. As much as I would like to do that, you cannot give beef jerky to a baby. You know why? Well, first off, they don't have any teeth. It takes anywhere from 6 months to 18 months for babies to start getting teeth. Why is that? Because they require milk. It's the same thing with Christians. You know, when you first got saved, you know what you needed? You needed milk. You did not need strong meat. What do I mean by that? You know, these guys getting off on tangents now with blood moons and all this other stuff that's out there? No, knock it off. You don't need to know about the tribulation when you just get saved. You know what you need to learn about? Grace, mercy, how to pray, how to listen to preaching, how to read your Bible, how to study the Bible. I mean, these are like basic things. Look at what it says in verse number 13. That strong meat's in reference to the Word of God, by the way. Verse 13, for everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. I have a funny note from school. It says, this is God's take on vegetarians. What does God think about vegetarians? For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. What does that mean? That means that, you know, these churches out there that have nothing but milquetoast preaching. What I mean by that is, you go to places like, Christ Community Church and Faith Family Fellowship or whatever it's called now down in North Canton there. You know what they preach on every week? Milk. You know what they give their people? Milk. You know what happens if you're an adult and you drink nothing but milk? You eventually will be very malnourished because there are things that are in milk that babies need. And guess what? Babies get everything they need from milk. I mean, it's amazing how they set it up that, you know, mom has milk, mom gives milk to baby, baby continues to grow week in and week out, month after month, and that's the way that God set it up. But the thing is, there comes a time in that baby's life where, guess what, gets teeth, gets weaned off the milk, and starts eating whole food. It's the same thing with Christians. Milk is good when you're a baby or a babe in Christ, but eventually you need to get into the strong meat of the matters. You should be able to tell me, I'm not saying right now, but eventually you should be able to tell me, what are the five crowns in the New Testament? Give me a verse from memory on hell. Give me a verse from memory on heaven. Can you show me somewhere in the Bible where it talks about the mysteries of God? What are the seven mysteries? I mean, if someone asks you a question about the tribulation, what could you tell them off the top of your head when it comes to the tribulation? Are this church going through the tribulation or not going through the tribulation? You should, as a Christian, as you continue to grow, continue to build up these building blocks of, like it says in verse number 12, these first principles of the oracles of God, these Bible basics, if you will. I mean, we start with easy things like, the stuff that Abby teaches the kids in Sunday school. Why are the kids getting that, and why are you not getting that in adult Sunday school? Why don't we say, you know, I got joy down in my heart, deep, deep down in my heart in adult Sunday school? Wow, that's for kids. Why are we having kids do those things? Because the kids can only handle so much. Now, the thing is, I wouldn't go to Abby's classroom or even Carrie's classroom and start teaching on the tribulation. You know why? Those kids don't need to worry about that right now. Why is that? Well, my number one concern with those kids is getting saved. It's like this, like Tom said on Sunday. What was that guy saying up in Toledo? Your two jobs as a kid are this, to obey your mom and dad and get good grades. The old man used to teach us this, keep it simple, stupid. Well, with kids, you have to kind of keep it simple, and that is, it's like Carrie and Jason. The thing that they've beaten to their kids' brains is, what's your job? Your job is to obey and play. That is a kid's job. That's a pretty good job if you think about it. But you know what? There are adults out there who think that their only job in life is to play. Nope. Eventually, you're going to have to go to work. Verse 14, but strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. What verses 12 through 14 ought to show you is that you can't stay on milk forever. You know why? It's unskillful. You will never grow. You know the problem with a lot of churches is that they don't teach you. You don't learn anything. It's the same thing week in and week out. I even know some Bible believers that are like that. That it's all about, you know, the easy things and the base things. Well, eventually we are going to have to tread into deeper waters. Why is that? But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age. What's full age? I mean, a baby gets weaned, what, 9 months? A year? Depending on the kid, depending on how many teeth they have, depending on how cranky they are and how much they have to eat and their caloric intake and all that. What's a full of age for a Christian? Well, I would say it depends on how much the Christian's eaten, because I've known Christians that they got saved 10, 20, 30 years ago and they have not grown one iota. They're the same. They haven't changed. Why is that? Well, because they're still sipping on the milk. They haven't gotten into, like, you know, getting in the habit of reading your Bible and studying your Bible and being a witness and learning how to have a prayer life and how to be in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ and how to confess your sin day in and day out and keep a short tab with the Lord. Notice the things that are associated with strong meat, full age, reason, senses exercised to what? Discern both good and evil. After a while, the more Bible you consume, the more you should realize this. If I don't know if it's right or wrong, I should be able to discern if it's right or wrong by the Holy Spirit telling me, that's wrong. That's wrong. Quit doing that. Knock it off. Quit doing that. Or, hey, you need to do this. This is right. That's right. What he's saying is right. You need to do this. That's right. That's going to help you. That's going to help you. That's going to help your spouse. That's going to help your kids. It's going to help everything around you. You need to do that. The problem is a lot of Christians don't want to get into the strong meat. Because what do you have to do with strong meat? Define strong meat. Well, it's beef jerky. You got to chew on it a while. I mean, you got to really, you know, there's some jerky out there that, good night, man. It's like you're chewing on it for 15 minutes just to get it down because it's so tough. Well, there's certain things in the Bible that you're going to chew on for years because you're just not going to get it. And I'm not saying you're going to understand everything, but as a Christian, let me ask you this. Have you grown any in the last year? Is there something in your life that you've thought to yourself, you know what, I've gotten away from the milk of certain things and I've grown and I've stepped up to the plate a little bit more and I have a little more strong meat. I have a little more full age, if you will. I have my senses exercised to discern both good and evil. I'm better at discerning the Spirit of God. I'm better at discerning what's right and what's wrong. I'm better in tune with the Holy Spirit of God. There should come a time in your life where let's say I got saved October 4th, 1996. So next year I will have been saved 30 years. The way I look at it is, a lot of people are like, well, you've been saved 30 years. That's a lot. Okay, well, the Lord's still taking me to school every day. You know why? There's things I still haven't learned. There's still things in my own personal life that I have to grow at. You know why? Because constantly as a Christian, you cannot stop eating. You cannot stop consuming the words of God. I mean, what a blessing it was for Dr. Ruckman, who was 91, 92, 93, 94, still reading his Bible. The guy had read it hundreds of times. The guy had, I mean, not just like portions of Scripture, but the guy had whole chapters memorized off the top of his head. What does that tell me? There's always more I could learn. There's always more I'm going to have to chew on and I'm going to have to work at it. And that is the Christian life. Any questions over chapter 5? Any repeats needed? Any questions on problem text or manuscript evidence? Nope. Good. All right. Go home.
I got a question for you, but